Turn in your Bibles this morning to the very last book of the Bible, and we're looking in Revelation, the fifth chapter. We're looking at verses 5 and 6 as our starting point this morning. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. You remember I've already given the kids a little bit of a heads up. We're going to be talking about lambs and lions, aren't we? And so we find it here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The book of Revelation is a frightening book to many people, and yet the first chapter of this book is the revelation of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he has messages for seven congregations. And then when you get to chapter 4, the door is opened, and John is invited to come up and look down. Let me just say at the very outset, that if we're too earthbound, we lose our perspective. And every now and then we need to be caught up, we need to be lifted up, and we need to look down on this earth from a heavenly perspective. And so that's what happens in this book, that the book of Revelation shifts back and forth from earth to heaven. And it's always pretty dire, and it's always pretty bad on earth. But every time you reconnect with what's going on up there, they're always worshiping. And so that's what we're to do this morning. And that's how you deal with problems. That's the lesson that this whole book is teaching us. No matter how bad you have it, if you can get up above your problems and worship the Lord, He can give you a new perspective. So it's my job this morning for the next few minutes to open some doors, not physical doors, but open the doors in your mind so that you can see Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we are going to witness the greatest drama that's ever been written. And the stage for this drama is set in the fourth chapter. We're passing over all that very quickly. And in just a moment, the curtain's going to rise, and we're going to see this tremendous drama unfold. But I need to explain to you what's going to happen on the stage of life, the stage of this earth. And there's about three things I need to explain to you as a part of this drama. In chapter 5, you'll notice if your Bible is still open, that the focus is on a scroll that is written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Those of you who grew up in church may sort of remember that Daniel also talked about a scroll, didn't he? But the fact is that 600 years earlier, when Daniel was dealing with this scroll, it was a sealed scroll. The words were sealed up, the scroll was closed, and Daniel was told that we would have to wait till a later point in history. We'd have to wait for something spectacular to happen, and then it would be opened. We're at that point now. 600 years have passed. Here we are with the same scroll, with the seven seals. Now, what does all this symbolize? People in that day would have known that a scroll with seven seals was a will. It was a testament. And God's plan was to establish His kingdom here on earth by entering into a covenant with His people. But the Jewish people had broken covenant with God. They had rejected their Messiah. And so basically we need a new covenant because we broke the old one. Our destiny is wrapped up in this scrolled seal. This is the new covenant. And John wept much, the Bible tells us, because there was no one worthy to open this scroll and to execute the plan. Well, who is it that we're looking for? What are the qualifications? Who is eligible to execute the plan of God? Let me explain that the whole human race is under the curse of sin and death. If we're going to be redeemed from that curse, the demands of God's law have to be satisfied. We can't pay the penalty ourselves. We have to have a substitute. And we have to have someone. We're looking for someone who has identified himself with the human race. He has to be one of us. He cannot substitute for our sins unless he is one of us. And yet, if he is truly one of us, he himself needs redemption, doesn't he? Because through our connection with Adam, we're all tainted by sin. And so you can see why John is weeping. We're looking for a sinless human being, and there's none to be found, are there? The Bible says that all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. Sin entered into the world through one man, and all have sinned. And so it looks like a hopeless situation that God's plan would ever be executed. John weeps. Here is the job description. We need a human being who would act as our substitute, who did not have Adam for his father, not implicated by Adam's sin. But Adam is the father of the human race, and in order to bypass Adam, we would need someone who was born supernaturally. We would need someone born of a virgin. That's a human impossibility. And so John weeps. But you see, we not only need someone who is a perfect human being, not tainted by Adam's sin, because if you could find a perfect human being, he would substitute for an imperfect one. That'd take care of one person. What about the billions that would be left? We need a perfect, sinless human being, but we need someone who is much more than a man. You know what we need? Actually, here is our only way out. We need for God to become man and enter the human race while still remaining God. We need a substitute that's fully God and that's fully man. You say, well, that's an impossibility. And John, not understanding, weeps much. Is there anyone in heaven or earth that qualifies to execute God's plan? The real question is, does mankind have any hope? Symbolically, the hope of the world is wrapped up in that scroll. Is there anyone who can unroll it? Anyone who can meet those qualifications? And today, politicians still wring their hands. Futurists may still decree doomsday prophecies about the end of the world. But we sit here this morning, we're sitting on the answer. We know that there's hope. When the gravity of this situation was understood by John, who wept over our plight, you notice what happens next in chapter 5. One of the elders, elders has to do with the church, doesn't it? Elders are those who lead the church. One of the elders stands up and comes to John, and he says to him in verse 5, John, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. You know what? That's what we say to a hopeless, helpless world today. You see, when all the world is going around saying, what is the world coming to? You know what the church is supposed to say? We're supposed to say, look what has come to the world. Because we have the answer. We know it's not a hopeless situation. And so the message of the church is that the Lion has come. Now, we talked about the scroll. Now we have to understand, who is this Lion? And the imagery of the Lion goes clear back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49. Judah is told that from his descendants there will be a lion's cub and then a scepter. See, a scepter has to do with royalty, doesn't it? A scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. When you read this kind of imagery about scepters and staffs, those are symbols of authority. And basically, Judah is told that there would be kings who would come through his descendants until the King of Kings would come, until the Lion King would come. And we know who that Lion King is because it's very clear. He is of the root of David. David was his ancestor. David was the great king of Israel. But Isaiah said, that there would a shoot spring up from the stump of Jesse. Now, in the springtime of the year, we begin to see things grow. We cut off a tree, and before long, it begins to send up runners. It begins to send up shoots. That talks about the continuation of life. You see, this kingly rule starts with Jesse. Jesse has David. David has Solomon. And they die one after another. But that's not the end of their kingship. For this Lion King will ultimately shoot up from the root of David. And the Scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 11 that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He'll judge righteously. Peace will prevail. And that's the chapter that talks about the lion laying down with the lamb. That talks about the change of nature. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that a tremendous plan? We look around us and the world is so hopeless and such despair. And yet the Bible is so optimistic when it talks about the plan of God. How will this plan ever be executed? Well, according to our Scripture, it's the Lion King. And it's not a matter of whether it will happen. Notice in verse 5 it says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed," or "has triumphed." That's in the past tense, isn't it? That means that's something which has happened. We're not sitting around waiting and hoping that this thing will fall in place, hoping that no one drops the ball, hoping it doesn't slip through the cracks. It's not a matter of if it happens. The good news of the gospel is the plan has already been set in motion, that Jesus Christ has triumphed. Now, I want to connect with all my audience this morning. I don't know if anyone's got tennis shoes on this morning. Does anyone happen to have a pair of tennis shoes on that are Nikes? Have you got some Nikes on? I want you to remember this if you don't remember anything else. The Greek word for triumphed is the word we get our word Nike from. Nike means a winner. And I'd wear Nike tennis shoes 7 days a week if I thought it would help me. But the fact is, when you see the word Nike, I want you to think of it. That's the very word that's used about our Lord Jesus. And what Revelation 5:5 really is saying is that Jesus Christ is a winner. He has already won the battle. And we sung about it in our hymns. Those great Charles Wesley hymns we sung this morning. They might have been a little hard to sing, but the words were great, weren't they? And it talks about the fact that he has already won. Now, according to Revelation 5:5, because of the victory of the cross, Jesus is now qualified. He is now eligible to unroll that scroll. And let me say, that's what's happening in our world today. God is, through Jesus Christ, is unrolling. He is unsealing. He is unleashing his plan of the ages. And you say, well, it's still not very good. Well, let me just say, he hadn't finished unrolling it yet. I don't know how many seals he's broken, but when he gets it fully opened, when it is fully executed, when this thing is open to its fullest, the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, the message this morning is that Jesus won in the past. You say, well, when was that? I guess I missed that. We didn't learn that in world history. We should have. That's the most important event in world history. If you studied world history and didn't get this, somebody cheated you. This is the most important event in world history. When did it happen? When did the Lion King triumph? When did he prevail? The Bible is very clear that he prevailed at the cross and through the resurrection. If you just flip back, don't lose your place, but over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, listen to these words. Jesus sends this message to his church. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. That happened on Friday, didn't it? And behold, I am alive forever and ever. That happened today. And he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. And so the Lion King represents Jesus who has conquered. Now, we're about ready for the drama. We're about ready for the curtains to roll back. And the Lion King has already been announced, hasn't he? Are you guys ready for the lion? Now remember, as the children learned in Narnia, kids, you remember about that? Aslan is no tame lion, is he? Now the lion's about ready to roar, and you may want to hold your ears. I don't want anybody to be frightened this morning, but the lion is about to roar, and in just a minute the curtain's going to open. Hold your ears. If anybody's nervous, just be careful. All right. There's the Lion King. Whoops. I don't know. Somebody backstage must have made a mistake. That's a little lamb that came out. You see that little lamb? Well, that lamb is bleeding. Did somebody goof? Did somebody make a mistake? Did some prompter back behind the stage miss the cue? Were they at the wrong place in the script? No, this is no mistake. You've just witnessed the greatest drama in world history. Because what Jesus is teaching us through this revelation is that the way he conquered, the way he became a lion, was by first becoming a lamb. What do we say about March? March comes in like a lion and goes in like a lamb. Well, just realize that it's happened the reverse in God's plan. That Jesus came in like a lamb, but he went out like a lion. And that's what this is teaching us this morning. Now, what's the symbolism of the lamb? Well, realize what is not being conveyed here is what we all know. If you've ever been around lambs, if you've ever been around sheep, they're pretty dumb animals, aren't they? But this is no dumb animal because we read that he has seven horns and seven eyes. The horns represent his authority. The eyes symbolize his knowledge. That means he has full authority and full power. And yet the most important thing in verse 6 about this lamb is it says he looks as if he had been slain. Isaiah explains what all that means, that he was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as the sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. If this great Lion King had the authority to call 12 legion of angels, the Bible says that, you know how many 12 legion are? 72,000 angels. Jesus could have commanded and 72,000 angels would have come. But he just sat there quietly. Now, it looked as though he was weak. It looked as though he were powerless. And the old Jewish rabbis, as they read these passages in the Bible, they struggled to make sense of all of this. Some passages spoke of the Messiah coming as a king, while other passages spoke of the Messiah coming to suffer. And so the popular theory among the rabbis is that there would be two Messiahs, that there would be one Messiah to rule and another Messiah to suffer. But you know, looking back now, we understand the mystery. The lion and the lamb are one and the same person. See, Jesus has two natures. He's fully God and fully man. And as God, he's represented as the lion. And as man, he's represented as the lamb. Now, let's try to understand what's happening. Do you realize that God predicted all of this was going to happen? And that when Jesus was here on earth, he fulfilled 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies. I've got a question. Maybe you haven't thought of this. You know, the devil knows the Bible too. Why didn't the devil stop him? Revelation 13:8 says that in God's foresight that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God announced thousands of years in advance exactly what was going to happen. Why wasn't Satan able to stop this? Well, I'm sure that Satan and the demons did everything they could to stop this plan from being executed. They were on high alert, but you know what? They failed to guard one door. They never even thought of it. And here's what I want you to understand. You know, Satan is full of pride, and pride was his downfall. Satan, in trying to be more than God intended him to be, ended up being less than God intended him to be. Satan was so consumed by pride that he never thought that the Son of God would humble himself. And so they were on full alert. You know what they were watching for? They were all watching for a lion. You know what? Jesus slipped in under the radar because he came in as a lamb. And nobody was looking for Jesus to come as a lamb. They were all watching for the lion to come. But Jesus came in as the lamb. You see, the way up, the Bible says the way up is down, isn't it? And if we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. But if we lift ourselves up, God will put us down. Satan lifted himself up and God put him down. Jesus humbled himself and now God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. And so what I'm saying is that Satan was so blinded by his pride and ambition that he never saw it coming. Jesus was hanging there on the cross, and I'm sure the devil thought, this is working out better than I ever dreamed. And the demons kept bringing reports back down to hell that Jesus was growing weaker and weaker. And they couldn't believe their good fortune. And finally the report came that Jesus had just died. It was 3 o'clock Friday afternoon. And when the reports reached hell that Jesus had died, a party broke out. They were really not sure they could have pulled it off. But they thought at that moment, that brief moment, that they had in fact stopped the plan of God. That scroll would never be unrolled. That mankind would never be delivered from the hostage situation we were in. And so the party's in high gear when suddenly there's a knock on the door and things get a little bit quiet down in hell as Satan gets up to answer the door. And when he answers the door, there's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's fully alive. And Satan must have said to him, what are you doing here? And I think Jesus said, I just came after the keys. He came after the keys of death and hell. And I want to tell you that today Jesus holds the key to heaven. And somebody said it like this. You may want to write this down. I borrowed it from another church. I saw it on their sign. God hung the keys to heaven on a nail. See, that's the cross. That's the key to heaven. God hung the keys to heaven on a nail. Jesus holds the keys to heaven. He is the key to heaven. Jesus holds the key to death and hell. And in between heaven and hell, Jesus owns everything in between. A great theologian said these words. He said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. In other words, he's in charge of heaven. Sometimes we think the devil's in charge of hell. No, he's not. He's there to suffer. Jesus holds the keys even to hell, and Jesus holds everything in between. And so it was the bleeding lamb that comes and takes the scroll, and he is opening that scroll throughout the ages of history. Isn't that exciting to realize that God's plan is working? What is our response? What is our role? I'm glad you asked, because in verse 8, we see the church. And the church is depicted as having two things in her hand. She holds a harp and she holds a bowl. The bowl represents our prayers like incense which rise up. We're to continually be sending prayers up. But the harp represents our praise. And we're to continually be singing a new song on our golden harps. What shall we sing? Well, you notice verse 9. Here's what we're to sing. We're to worship God through Christ. And we're to sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. What made Jesus worthy? It says, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from the whole world. And so we see that the church is to be singing. The church is to be worshiping. That's why we've gathered here today. We've gathered here today to worship. And notice in verse 11 that the angels join in the chorus. And notice by verse 13 that every creature in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and if anybody just happens to be out at sea, we throw that in for good measure as well. Do you understand what this means? That means that we are to lead the whole world in the worship of Jesus Christ. We're to invite our neighbors and our friends, come worship Jesus with us. For the Lamb of God has prevailed. There is hope. Let me make this very, very practical. Some of us lived through the fall of communism. You remember back in the late 80s, 90s, early 90s, our media didn't tell us the whole story. But come with me over to Eastern Europe for just a moment. After 40 years of communism, that was a great day of liberation when the Berlin Wall came down. And then there was a bloodless revolution that spread all across Eastern Europe. On November 27, 1989, everyone in Czechoslovakia walked out of their homes, their businesses, their offices, and their factories at noon. It was all agreed that when noon came on that day, the bell of every church would ring. And let me tell you, they had not rung for 45 years. Spontaneously, the whole nation of Czechoslovakia begins to ring the church bells. And this bloodless revolution spreads. By Christmas, less than a month later, they were celebrating in the streets, and Christian services were being broadcast over state TV. I realized that this had all been illegal. What does all this mean? Well, if you would have been there and driven past a church in Prague about that time, you would have seen a sign out in the front of that church that explained what was happening in Eastern Europe. You know what the sign said? The sign said, the Lamb has won. Now, I'm talking reality here. We're not just talking about something theoretical. I'm saying that Jesus Christ is Lord of this world, and that His kingdom will come, and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How can a lamb win? Because he was a lion. The man who was a drunkard, God got a hold of him, saved him. His family became a well-known Christian artist in gospel music. One day his wife got up early in the morning, found him at the piano weeping. He'd just written the lyrics to a number one hit gospel song. And the chorus, I'll spare you, I won't sing it, I'll just read you the words. The words say this: you won't find him again at the whipping post, standing there so meek, and he won't be nailed to a rugged cross through his hands and through his feet. There'll never be another Calvary, because he doesn't have one thing to prove. That day, the Lamb became the Lion, and the Lion became the King. See, that's what we're talking about this morning. That's what the resurrection means. The resurrection means that Christ has won, and because He lives, we will live also. What that means is that when He comes again, the Bible says the trump of God will sound. But if I can just change the imagery for a moment, let me explain to you that I think it'll sound a little bit like a lion roaring, don't you? See, He came the first time like a lamb. But when He comes the second time, He'll come as a lion. You know what? All those people that are buried across the street will one day hear the lion roar. And one of them will say to the other, "What is that?" And the second one will say back to the first, "I don't know, I haven't been hearing good lately." And the first one will say, "Well, that sounds like the Master's voice." Are any of you old enough to remember RCA's old logo, His Master's voice? Someday, those who are dead will hear the Master's voice. And bone will join the bone, and tendons will link together, and skin will cover over them. And there'll be a resurrection. Yes, that's what we affirm every Sunday. When we stand and say the Apostles' Creed, we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." We're actually affirming that someday there's going to be a revival across the street. I see you go over and park. I know why you're there. And I grieve with you. I just want to tell you, be careful where you park. Because You don't want to park in someone's way. I'm saying very literally, someday there's going to be more activity across the street than there is on this side of the street. Someday, they will hear the Master's voice, and they will rise. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know what? Next Sunday, especially those of you who sit over on this side, next Sunday, when we get that part of the Apostles' Creed, where it says, I believe in the resurrection of the body, out of the corner of your eye, you just may want to keep an eye, because someday it will happen. I can't tell you when, but I can tell you that the scroll has already begun unrolling, that the plan has already been set in motion, and nothing can stop it from its completion now. This is the hope of the Christian. You say, I don't know if that can really happen or not. Well, I want to just tell you very quickly that there's already been a practice run. In John chapter 11, verse 43, Jesus goes up to the grave of Lazarus, and after this man had been dead 4 days, he calls into the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man came. You know, if he hadn't restricted that command to Lazarus, do you understand every dead person would have come forth? See, that was just a trial run, and the next time, he's not going to restrict it to Lazarus. The next time he comes, he's simply going to shout into the realm of Hades, come forth, and all who are dead in Christ will rise, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the Christian hope. You know, there was an actor and a preacher that were talking about their profession. And the actor said to the preacher, Preacher, the way I've got it figured out is that really the only difference between what you do and what I do is that I take fiction and I act like it's fact. And preacher, you take fact, you guys down at the church act like it's fiction. This is not fiction. This is fact. You believe it? Start saying amen. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Yes. That's the hope of the Christian. Now, you say, I still don't know if I can accept that. I'd like to believe that. Well, let me just explain. That, many times when you make a purchase, many of you who bought a house, you made a down payment, didn't you? You paid earnest money. You paid something to sew the deal up. And then you paid... well, like some of us, the rest of our lives, maybe. But anyway, that's another story. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is our earnest. He is our promise. He's the one who seals the deal. And you can have the Holy Spirit now. And Romans 8, verse 11 says, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus lives in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus will also raise you. You say, well, I don't know if that's fact or fiction. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you know it's fact. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness to your spirit. You know it's true. You know it's true because He's already raised us from spiritual death. He's already delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's already set us free. And what He's begun, the Bible says He's well able to complete. You believe that? Let's stand as we sing in closing a different doxology. Turn in your hymnal if you need to page 213, and let's sing together, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. This will be our closing hymn.